Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 7, this is God's word. The Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for the mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. But I hear the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it into the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. For those of you who were here last week, I'm going to have to give apologies to Jerry Bruckheimer for accusing him of being a producer who liked big explosions. I actually meant Michael Bay. So apologies to Jerry Bruckheimer, even though he's a fan of the blockbuster movie. No apologies at all to Michael Bay, who likes watching stuff blow up. Part of that came because I was reflecting on that movie, The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston. It's a very interesting film dealing with this part of God's Word. One of the reasons that I find it so interesting is that I see it as in comparison to what the Word of God says about the events that are supposed to be depicted in that movie. And one of the most disturbing parts of the movie is that in the first half of the film, Moses, acted by Charlton Heston, is a normal kind of guy. You see Charlton Heston acting like Charlton Heston normally acts in most of his movies. Yes, Charlton Heston is a little bit typecast. But about halfway through the movie, of course, you have the event of the burning bush. And Charlton Heston, Moses, goes to Mount Sinai and sees the burning bush. And he spends the next half of the movie, the rest of the movie, wandering around like a little bit of a zombie. And that sort of disturbs me because apparently in the minds of the storyteller and the director that the man of God is supposed to be always looking into the distance as if his eyes aren't focusing on anyone real, but they're taken up with heaven. I'm guessing that was what the director had in mind, but I find it rather disturbing. But the more disturbing than that is the way in which the director takes artistic license with some of the particulars of the story. And one of the ones that is important for our thinking this evening is that of Moses coming down the mountain. There's a number of issues that are a problem with the movie. But this one was probably one of the most egregious because, if I remember the movie right, he comes off the mountain with the two tablets of stone, sees the rioting going on in the worship of the idol, and he hurls the tablets of stone at the idol, destroying both it and the tablets of stone. And then you hear the narration going on that says, and Moses basically reading from Exodus chapter 32, verse 20, about the burning of the idol and the grinding of the idol and the strewing it in the water. And my mind was like, wait a minute, that's not what they just showed me. What they just showed me didn't equal what they are narrating to me. I think that happened quite a bit in that movie. As we come to this story, though, we need to take our minds away from this kind of Cecil B. DeMille vision of what happened and focus on the theological basis or foundation or reason that this story exists. Have you ever asked yourself, why does these conversations between the Lord and Moses show up in God's Word? What is significant about them? After all, if we think about this, this is Exodus, written, we suppose, by Moses. Why is he recording his conversations with the Lord? Is he trying to make himself look good? Is he trying to say, hey guys, look at what a great job of mediating I did for you while you were wandering in sin? But I don't think that's the reason that these are in the Scripture. I think there is a theological reason for them, which I want to look at under three headings: the mediator, the watchman, and the water. The mediator, the watchman, and the water. If I could find another W word for mediator, I'd go for it, but couldn't find one. The mediator, the watchman, and the water. We remember the story at Mount Sinai identifying Moses as the mediator. We looked at that last week as we looked at Exodus 19, as the division between God on the top of the mountain and the people on the bottom of the mountain, and Moses was the one who went between the two and talked to both sides. We remember the necessity of the mediator. In Exodus chapter 20, after the Ten Commandments come from God to the people say to Moses, "Don't let the Lord speak to us anymore, lest we die." And the Lord says to Moses, they get it. They've understood correctly. And now we see the mediator in action. We see God's wrath and Moses' reason. Behind this passage, we have to remember the story of the making of the idol. You remember that Moses has been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been up on Mount Sinai with that theophany going on. Okay, so that means that the mountain is probably still covered by a thick cloud, probably still on fire, the smoke of which is ascending as the smoke of a furnace. All this is going on top of the mountain. At the bottom of the mountain, the people are, well, it's been 40 days and 40 nights. We don't know what's happened to this fellow Moses. So Aaron, make us gods that will go before us into the land of Canaan. And so Aaron takes all their gold, fashions it into a calf, and the people say, "These are the gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron says, "Tomorrow we're going to have a festival to the Lord, to Jehovah, to Yahweh." Aaron's trying to be, well, more orthodox than the rest, but still not making it past the first and second commandment. He's trying to say, we're going to worship the Lord, the one who's on the top of the mountain, with the use of this image. It's not going to work. The second commandment forbids it, and by failing the second commandment, you failed the first commandment as well. And God sees this on the top of the mountain, and he speaks to Moses the words we see in verse 7. The Lord said unto Moses, "Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." One of the fascinating realities is that when the Lord is angry with his people, he always connects them with Moses. Look at verse 7 again. "Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." He says to Moses, "Your people, which you brought out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Interesting. Moses is going to respond in similar terms in verse 11. Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought that forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and might? It's like, whose people are these? It's kind of like the nation Israel is hot potato that the Lord and Moses are playing between one another. The Lord says, these are your people, which you brought out of Egypt. And Moses says, oh, no, they're not mine. They're your people, which you brought out of Egypt. And the Lord says this to distance himself from the people. They have turned aside. They have corrupted themselves. They have made this golden calf. He reveals to Moses what the people have been doing while he has been up there for the last 40 days and 40 nights. And the fascinating and troubling part of all of this is the history. The people have heard the commandments of the Lord. They have heard the Lord say from the mountain, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And the voice from the mountain who told them that, they have ignored. They have ignored after a little over a month. And that's why the Lord can say in verse 8, I have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. That's why we have to get all of that Cecil B. DeMille stuff out of your head, because in Cecil B. DeMille's depiction, you have the Lord writing all these things on the tablets of stone while Moses is at the top of the mountain and the people are kind of oblivious about what the law is. Well, the Lord says, no, the people aren't oblivious about what the law is. The people know what I have commanded and they have turned out of the way. We looked at this last week in Exodus chapter 19. The people says, whatever the Lord tells you, we will do. Now, the Lord directly told them what they should do, and they have turned out of the way under the mountain that is smoking with the glory of the Lord. The Lord said unto Moses, verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I will consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. God takes this event to remind Moses of the character of the Israelites. I love this. I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. These people need to be reminded of things. They are stubborn. Remember last week when we were looking at Exodus chapter 19. Beginning of Exodus chapter 19, if you remember, the Lord told Moses, set up boundaries around the mountain and tell everyone that if they pass the boundary, they're going to be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And he goes up the mountain, and the Lord says, go back down the mountain, tell the people not to break through the boundary. And Moses says, wait a minute, we put up the boundary, we told everyone. The Lord says, go down the mountain, because the Lord knows what Moses is just getting an idea of, that this people is a stubborn people who needed reminding. And now the Lord is taking this opportunity to remind Moses again. Remember, Moses is going to have 40 years of dealing with this stubborn people. And the Lord is telling him this is a stubborn people who are rebellious against him. And verse 10 is interesting. Now let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and I may consume them and will make of them a great make of you a great nation. The Lord basically puts Moses in the hot seat. Leave me alone. I will pour out my wrath upon these people and utterly destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. The interesting thing is that there is nothing in that that necessarily would put an error to God's promise. God's promise was that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's children, he would make a great nation. Well, Moses is one of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's children. And so God could be faithful to his covenant and start all over with Moses. So Moses has a choice. Will he choose the Mosesites or the Israelites? And so Moses intercedes for the people. Look at verse 11. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses says, Lord, these are your people. You know they're your people because you delivered them out of Egypt. You rescued them. That's my whole raison d'etre. That's my whole reason for being. You sent me from this mountain into Egypt to rescue your people through all of these wonders and plagues and signs. And you have done so, and you have brought them back to this place. Why are you so angry? Why are you so wrathful against your people? Verse 12. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of the evil, this evil against thy people. Moses says, if you do this, if you go through with this plan, all of the Egyptians are going to say that you are a capricious, arbitrary, and rather untrustworthy God. This has a bit of a sting to it. For if you remember all the way back in the beginning of Exodus, next to this chapter 6 or 7, when Moses comes to Pharaoh, he says, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? And the plagues of Egypt are an answer to that question. They are an explanation to Pharaoh who the Lord is and how powerful he is over the gods of Egypt. And why should the Egyptians, who God has just demonstrated his character and nature to, be the ones who can bring this rather discouraging, rather disheartening statement about him? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember, these are your people. Turn from this idea, this anger that you have toward them. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. If you're a covenantal theology guy like me, this is a really great verse because it's covenant theology. Moses says, remember your covenant. Remember the oath that you swore, not by anything else, but by your own self, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that you would make of them a great nation, and that you would give them that land, the land of Canaan. God could still be faithful to that promise through Moses, but it wouldn't look the same. It would not seem as consistent. This is the statement that, this is where the statement before feeds into this statement. Yes, God could be faithful to his word by raising up a nation out of Moses, but then the world would not necessarily see it that way. The fulfillment of this promise is to be the way it was intended before Israel went all golden calf on them. Look at verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. The actual Hebrew is that he repented of the evil. He turned aside from the evil which he said that he would do or threatened to do unto his people. The Lord will not do what he threatened. The Lord has orchestrated this exchange for many true reasons. First of all, the Lord orchestrated this exchange to reveal to us and to Moses the true character of God's people. Let's be honest with one another here in our small group tonight. God's people are a stiff-necked, rebellious, and stubborn bunch. You just have to look at your own life and your own sin to see how tenaciously it hangs on to us. How often we look at ourselves and wonder how far we have progressed, I'll put that in air quotes, from the days of Israel. We are ever unfaithful, and our Lord is ever faithful. We see what our sin deserves, God's wrath and curse. Because when the Lord says, this is what I am going to do, he is not acting out of caprice. He's not acting arbitrarily. He's acting in justice. This is what their sin deserved. Their sin deserved that they be entirely wiped out. We see that our sins also deserve God's wrath and curse. But we also see the need of a mediator that's better than Moses. Moses intercedes with the Lord. And did you notice how Moses reasons with the Lord? He reasons with the Lord based on the Lord's own character. He says, "Why are you angry with your people? These are your people, and your anger against them is not consistent with your faithful, covenant-keeping, loving character. Your glory is part of your highest attribute, and what you have threatened to do would be detrimental to your glory, especially toward the Egyptians. You are a covenant-keeping God, and what you propose to do is against the covenant that you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You see, there was the Lord in control of all of these events. This reveals that God had orchestrated this event to cause Moses to reiterate the Lord's own character and why Israel would make it to Canaan. Israel's not going to make it to Canaan because they hold tight to God, but because God holds tight to them. Israel's not going to make it to the Promised Land because they were faithful to the Lord. They show repeatedly their unfaithfulness to the Lord. It is the Lord's faithfulness to them and to His covenant that will bring them into the Promised Land. And so too with us, it is not our faithfulness to God, but His faithfulness to us that enables us to persevere in this life. The Lord calls us to trust in His promises that are made to us based upon His revealed character. This whole exchange between the Lord and Moses is to reinforce God's holy character. It's not to make Moses look good. It's to make the Lord look glorious. It's to remind the people of God who their God is, to show that He is who He says He is and faithful to His promises. We see the mediator, but we secondly see the watchman. Joshua's part in this drama is a rather curious one. He stands between the people and Moses. He seems unknowing and inaccurate about the situation in the camp, and his worry leads to Moses' warning. Look at verse 15. "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of testimony were in his hand. And the tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables." Moses heads down the mountain with these two tablets, written on both sides, and there's a bunch of commentary about what that means, and et cetera, which we'll not worry about, because these tablets don't necessarily make it very far in the history of the world. They make it down the mountain, and that's about it. But the Word of God reveals to us and reinforces this reality. Moses didn't make these things. These things were the product of God Himself. God made the tablets. God wrote the words. That's what verse 16 tells us. "While the people at the bottom of the mountain were making an idol of gold, the Lord at the top of the mountain was making a covenantal document in stone." At some point, Moses meets Joshua. Look at verse 17. "Then Joshua, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.'" We're not too sure where Moses was. In Exodus chapter 24, you have a group of people leaving the bottom of the mountain and climbing to the top. Moses is the only one who goes into the presence of God at the very tip top of the mountain. But there seems to be a staggered situation where the priest can go up a certain amount and the high priest can go, Aaron can go up a certain amount, and Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, goes up another degree, and Moses goes to the top. And apparently Joshua kind of hung out at a certain stage in the mountain, and Aaron and the rest of the priests went down the mountain because that's where they are at the beginning of Exodus chapter 32. And so Joshua's hanging out there, and as he meets with Moses coming down the mountain, and as they come down the mountain, Joshua hears the celebration in the camp and mistakes it for the sound of war. Now, this is very understandable for us who have, if you are like me, really love Exodus chapter 17 and know that Joshua was the commander-in-chief of the forces, armed forces of Israel. Joshua is the one who goes out and fights the Amalekites, where Moses' hands go up and they win, and the hands go down and they lose, and so Aaron and Hur hold up his hands. So Joshua, being a military guy, would be very understandable that his perception is geared to military things. And so when he's going down the camp and he hears a lot of noise coming from the camp, he jumps to the conclusion that there is war within the camp, that a military activity is going on in the camp. You see, he's not privy to the knowledge that Moses has. He's relying upon his perception. And Moses comments that Joshua is mistaken. Look at verse 18. He said, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but is the noise of them that sing do I hear." Moses is at a rather unfair advantage compared to Joshua, because Moses already knows what's going on in the camp, does he not? The Lord has told him what is going on in the camp. And so Moses says, it's not the sound of those who are being victorious. It's not the sound of those who are being defeated. It is the sound of those who are singing, who are celebrating, who are, in some sense, worshiping. Moses already knows that what they hear is the sound of the big party that's going down at the bottom of the mountain in celebration of the idol. Why did the Lord put this interesting dialogue here in the middle of this story? Perhaps the Lord included this as part of the story to warn us about the dangers of assuming on our own perceptions. You see, we have a tendency to be like Joshua, keeping our eyes upon the world, assuming that our perceptions are accurate and dependent upon our own view of the world. We think that we can look at what is going on in the world and make proper deductions. And unfortunately, we can end up as wrong as Joshua. If we were to talk to people in the world today, even Christians, when they talk about what they see happening in society and culture, they seem to be very depressed. They seem to be very discouraged. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a lot of good reason to be depressed and discouraged when you look out and see the sinfulness of mankind upon the earth. But really, the sinfulness of mankind upon the earth has always been there. It's different, and it may be escalating now as it de-escalated in other situations, and the Christian consensus that used to be a part of our nation and the West has vanished. But sinfulness of man has always been with us. Instead, the Lord expects His people to trust in His revelation and to see the world as it really is, to understand the end of the story. And we can only do this if we first hear, listen to, and accept the word of the Lord. Not be like Joshua, but be like Moses. Now, no fault of Joshua. He couldn't get up to the top of the mountain. But these two characters represent two ways that we often think of the world. We often look at the world through our own eyes without first trying to see the world through the lens of God's word. Unless we regularly take our eyes off the world and fix them upon the Maker of the heavens and the earth, we will never be able to understand reality. Until we understand the Creator of reality, how can we ever understand what we perceive to be reality? We see the mediator and the watchman, finally, the water. Moses never threw the tablets at the calf, but he did throw them. He let his anger do to the tablets what Israel had already done to them in principle. He literally broke the law before he broke their image. Look at verse 19. "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount." And Moses comes down, and he sees the laughter and the dancing and the celebration, the feast, that's going on before the camp. He sees the idol. He sees this thing they have made. And his anger waxes hot. There's a lot of waxing hot anger that's going on in this passage. The Lord wants his anger to increase, and Moses' anger increases. What is it that really causes Moses' anger? After all, he has spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of the Lord, and he comes down the mountain, a journey that probably took less than 2 hours. And he comes down the mountain and he sees his people defiling themselves with an idol. He saw the idol and its worship. He saw God's people engaged in idolatrous activity. He saw what the Lord had already told him he would see. But there seems to be a difference between hearing something and actually being there and seeing it. Having a report of something happen and actually being there and seeing the horror of what happens. What has happened? So Moses acts in anger and represents physically what the people had done spiritually. He takes the tablets that he has from God and he breaks them. He throws them down and they crack. Because he's representing to the people what they have done. They have broken the covenant. These tablets of stone, we're not sure what was written on them. I'll let you read all the commentaries about what is thought to have been written upon them. Certainly the Decalogue was probably written upon them, maybe more than the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But something was written on these tablets of stone which represented God's covenant with his people, the agreement that God made with his people, what they were to do, and God's faithfulness to his covenant. And Moses breaks them. These people are not worthy of the work of God on their behalf. These people have defiled themselves with this image. And Moses then destroys the idol. Look at verse 20. He took the calf which they had made and burnt it in fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. This is not the last of the kind of condemnatory judgments that are being brought upon Israel. There's plagues and there's people getting killed by the sword that happens in this whole milieu of what goes on as judgment against the people and their sin. But this is the beginning of it. And this probably is Moses dealing with their idolatry. Moses dealing with the idol. It's odd for us to think about burning gold in a fire. We think of gold melting in a fire, but here it's this idea of burning. And why is it that the Bible talks about his burning it? We looked earlier in Genesis chapter 22. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac going up into the mountain where Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac and the fire is there because we don't really think about this oftentimes when we think about the story. Isaac was not just to be killed, but burnt up. And that burning up was a complete destruction of a thing. And here, when the Bible talks about the fire being used against the idol, it is the utter destruction of the idol that is mentioned. It's as if the idol must be completely and utterly destroyed and defiled. What the fire couldn't destroy, Moses grinds into powder, puts into the water, and makes Israel drink. Now, forgive me for being just slightly graphic, but it's about as defiled a thing as you can make it. Something that is going to go through your digestive process after all of that. Moses wants this thing gone and wants it to be a memory of Israel, how gone this idol needs to be. This idol represents the reality that man has been making replacements for God since the fall. In fact, the fall was Adam and Eve's attempt to replace God with themselves. Yes, we haven't been making golden calves, but we've been putting things in place of God that are just as defiling. And we come into the world with this in our head. That we can be our own God, that something other than God, something other than Jesus can save us. But see, that isn't the case. This story is told to remind us that we need a better person, a better mediator than Moses. That God is faithful to his covenant and has sworn by himself and will himself suffer the punishment that our sins deserved in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came to free us from our bondage to pointless idolatry. For anything that takes place in our life that God ought to take is pointless, is empty, it's vain. It will never fill that position. Jesus came to reunite us to God. And he calls all people at every place to put their faith and trust in him. Part of the reason why this statement is given to us of Moses' mediation is to say, this is the kind of God there is who is faithful to his promise, who is faithful that when he says, in Christ, you may be saved, you will be saved, you can rely upon that. He is one who is so faithful to his covenant that he will put the Son of God upon the cross for us. He calls you to have faith in that one who suffered for you. Christian, Moses reminds us of how we are to deal with sin, with idolatry. What he did with that idol is in some way indicative of how we are to deal with our own sin. You see, we can have a very casual attitude toward our sin, thinking that it's not a big thing. We can take our idols and we shuffle them off. We put them in the back drawer. We put them in the back of the closet. We hide them away because we will be bringing them out shortly later. Moses reminds us that the idols in our sin, we are to give no quarter. We are to burn it, grind it, defile it, get it gone. How we deal with sin and how we seriously we deal with sin reveals to us how seriously we take holiness. You see, one of the reasons that I think Moses reacts so strongly to this idol is that he had just come from the holy presence of the Lord. He had just come from the top of the mountain. And he sees this sin, and it promotes him to anger. There's a reality about our lives, too, that we ought to be often in the holy presence of the Lord so that we may see our own sin as exceedingly sinful. Then we may treat it with the seriousness that it deserves. Let us be those who put our sin to death, who burn it, destroy it, utterly from our lives. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks to you for your mercy and your grace revealed in Jesus Christ. We confess to you how often we have allowed the idols, the sins in our life, to take precedence. We have forgotten that you are a faithful God. We have put our attention upon the things of this world instead of focusing our attention to heaven. We pray that you would reveal to us your holiness, that we might not sin against you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.